So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we continue to make our way verse by verse through 2 Samuel. And today we're going to talk about really the most important subject there is, and that is how do we worship God? I think most of us in this room probably agree that's the most important subject that there is. You may not get that opinion if you went out on the street, but in reality it is the most important subject. And because it speaks of our connection to God, and that is the most important thing, isn't it? To have that relationship with God. And it may come as a surprise that in regards to worship, there is a right way to do this. And we're going to dig into what I mean by that as we go along. So let's read from 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. It says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." And so as we begin our study in 2 Samuel 6, the first thing we're going to see is some misguided worship is what's happening here. We saw that they're fetching the ark, they're bringing the ark from Baal Judah, and David, in order to do this, gathers his army of 30,000 men to escort the ark. That's a pretty huge army that he has there. And it signifies how precious the ark is, that he would want to have this large military presence there as they're moving the ark. But also, I think there was some, you know, a little bit of grandstanding there too. He wants to put on a parade there because this is a huge event in the life of Israel, that they're moving the ark of God to Jerusalem. And the ark has been at this place named Baal Judah in verse 2. And this is the first time as we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel that we've seen that city name. Let me just explain that, because when the ark was actually left in this city, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it refers to the same city by a different name, and that name it uses is Kirjath-Jearim, which we've seen that many times, actually, in our study, Kirjath-Jearim. And so that's where Abinadab received it all those years ago, and he's kept it. I mean, remember, it was when Samuel was actually a young man, and Samuel's dead now, that the ark came to be in Abinadab's house. It's been decades, and Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, estimates 75 years that the ark was in his household there. That's a long time. That's a lifetime, basically, that it's been there. And the ark is holy. We see that in verse 2 also, that they refer to it by the name, by God's name. That's that special name that God gave of himself to the Israelites to know him by. And so the ark really represents God himself. On top of the ark, there are these two golden cherubim and the mercy seat. And cherubim, if you're not familiar with that term, are angels. Sometimes referred to them as cherubs for short, but they're angels. And in the Holy of Holies, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, in the Tent of Meeting, which has not been in for 75 years, but it was when it was in there, say Moses or a high priest would come in there, to give the sacrifice, God's presence was said to dwell there above that mercy seat. They call it the Shekinah glory of God. They could actually see visibly. You're just like, wow, that would be amazing, right? I'd love to see that, but they would be able to see that there. And this whole thing with the mercy seat and the cherubim was to be a representation of what heaven is like and what's really going on in heaven, where God does dwell above the cherubim. You can read about that in Isaiah 37, for example. Isaiah 37, verse 16 talks about that. And the cherubim are, there's different types of angels, actually. When you start studying angels, we're not going to do a big angel study today, but the cherubim are actually like the top. They're the ones that are allowed to be in the presence of God all the time. So they're like the top angels, if you will. But let's get back to this transportation of the ark here that was going on today. In order to avoid any chance of defilement, the ark was placed on a new cart. And Abinadab's sons there are the ones who were aiding in the carrying of it. They're kind of leading it down the hill from Abinadab's house. And he's, the sons there are leading it there on this new cart. And David and others then in verse 5 are kind of walking along there with him, and they're worshiping with music. They're celebrating this momentous occasion of bringing the ark, hopefully to the city of God. That's their intention. And everything would seem perfect here. I mean, it looks good. You know, they're moving the ark. You know, everyone's worshiping. Everyone's celebrating. But then something bad's going to happen. So let's read from 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. It says, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, and David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." So, you know, it's like so many stories, right? Everything is great, and then someone dies. No, that's not usually what happens, but that's what happens here. Everything's going this wonderfully, and all of a sudden someone gets struck down by the Lord in the middle of this. This is not what you expected. And it's Uzzah, who had been with the ark for years. I mean, he'd been a caretaker of the ark. I mean, of all people to be struck down as well. But he makes a mistake here in that he touches the ark to keep it from falling, and God struck him down for his irreverence. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, is where we get this understanding that they were not to touch the ark like this. The ark was holy, and it was not to be touched. Even the Kohathites, who are a sect of the Levites, who are the ones who are supposed to be transporting the ark, not Uzzah, the ones who were supposed to be, even they weren't to touch it. And so much less Uzzah, poor Uzzah. And the place then, David names it Perez Uzzah, and that basically means it was an outbreak against Uzzah. That's what Perez Uzzah means. The Lord outburst against him, you know, judged him right there. And David's reaction to this is he gets angry. He's angry about what's happened here. He wants the ark near him and like, what just happened? You know, he can't believe it. And then he's even actually afraid of God. Like, well, I don't understand what's going on here. I mean, God just struck this man down like this. And the problem was in all this is that David was not approaching God in the right way here. And that's what was going on. You know, it's just, that's why I said it's like this misguided worship. I mean, here David is, he's singing, he's playing music, they're celebrating everywhere. But in reality, David's heart wasn't really right in this situation. I mean, think about it. If you're in that place where you're worshiping the Lord, it's a spirit-led worship, and you just, every thought you have is, how can we bless the Lord in this? And then something happens, now you're angry at God. I mean, is that really what's going to happen? That you're going to go from one extreme of, I'm just so happy to please the Lord, to now I'm angry with him. I mean, is that really going to happen to someone? And then David becomes afraid even. And when we commune with God, fear is the furthest thing from us, I would suggest. When we have that intimacy with God and that closeness, we feel his presence, we're not afraid, you know, at that point. We feel closeness to him. I mean, you think about Moses in the Old Testament, and we've seen how God, through the ministry of Moses and the Exodus, did a whole lot crazier things than this, than strike down one person. You know, the earth opening up and swallowing people and all kinds of things that happened while Moses was leading the people because of God's judgment. And yet those experiences, if anything, drew Moses closer to God, not further away from God. And so, you know, something is clearly not right with David's heart here. I mean, you think about Moses. Moses was called the friend of God. He wasn't afraid like this, like David was afraid. And Moses, I think, really had God's heart in all this. He had God's heart for the people. So he understood what was going on. He understood why God was judging, you know, and this sort of thing. But David here is really only thinking about himself, I would suggest to you. For instance, in verse 9, he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, it's very clear that he wants the ark with him. He's thinking about himself. He's not really thinking about what's God's plan here, right? And this is a mistake that we can fall into today, even as, you know, New Testament believers in Christ. Outwardly, we can appear to be worshiping God to other people. We may even be doing a good deed in some way, look like we're serving the Lord. And yet inwardly, our heart is really focused on ourselves. You know, it's not focused on the Lord at all. It's focused on what we want, not on what God has said or what is really pleasing to God. But you might think here, you know, how can I say that David is approaching God in the wrong way? I mean, I got an awful lot riding on David's angry action here, right? I mean, I'm banking a lot on the fact that David got angry. But just hold on if that's your thought, because we're going to develop it more. And we're going to see from David's own mouth, he's going to talk about this as well. But first of all, I want to read verses 11 and 12 just to sort of set things up. 2 Samuel 6:11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so David, seeing that, you know, he's left the ark with Obed-Edom, who is a Gittite. Now, I'm sure that means nothing to most people in this room. You know, I had to look this up too. What is a Gittite? Well, a Gittite is Philistine. He's not even an Israelite. He's a Philistine, originally from Gath. And yet he's one of them that apparently, when David spent his time in Philistia, developed some loyalty from some Philistines there. And this would be one of those people who actually, you know, seems to be loyal to David, so much so that David leaves the most precious thing Israel has, the Ark of the Covenant, with him. You know, so obviously a lot of trust in this guy, even though he's a Philistine, and God blesses him as a Philistine. So David's like, wow, okay, must be good now. I mean, God is actually blessing someone who's not even an Israelite for keeping the Ark. And so David is confident now to bring the Ark again. But let's see how he does so very differently this time. If you want to mark your place in 2 Samuel 6, I'm going to turn to 1 Chronicles 15, and we're going to read a few passages from 1 Chronicles, so probably worth it to flip there. I'm going to read, kind of go back and forth between the two a little bit here, to give just a fuller picture of what happened on that day. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11, is where I will read. And this, again, is the same context where they're moving the ark now to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:11 says, Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And so thus far in our study, we've been looking at misguided worship. Now we're going to look at worship that pleases God here in these verses that we're now reading. You notice there in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15 that David recognizes their sin. And, you know, that's a very important step for anyone when they're going to worship God. I mean, the path to right worship of God always begins with repentance. We must acknowledge that we're wrong and God is right. But really, in order for us to ever be able to truly worship him, how can I say that so generally? Well, every day we prove that we are wrong, you know, that we're sinners by nature and by choice. Because as we go through our days, you know, the Holy Spirit and our conscience convict us of wrong attitudes and wrong actions. You know, sometimes doing the wrong thing, sometimes not doing the right thing. You know, and the Lord convicts us of those things. And so we prove that we're wrong and He is right. But we praise God that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin if we receive His forgiveness, if we've received Him as Savior. So David here is repenting, really, of what he had done previously. He confesses that when they brought the ark the first time, they did so basically according to their own wisdom, not the way God told them to do it. He didn't even seek the Lord about it, he says. And so they didn't remember that there was an ordinance for how the ark was to be transported, you know, how you're supposed to move this thing around. And you can actually see that in Numbers chapter 4, if you're interested, where that talks about that. You know, God designed the ark to be carried on poles that were placed through four rings on the sides of the ark. Moreover, only the Levites were to carry it by those poles. Not just anybody, but the Levites were to do this. And so the first time that they moved the ark, they had the wrong person moving it. They didn't have the Levites moving it. And they also were moving it like the pagan Philistines had back in 1 Samuel, where they put it on a cart and then scooted it along, you know, rather than carrying it on these poles. And you think about those poles had kind of a double role. I mean, they protected the ark because it's not going to tip and fall off of a cart if it's carried by these poles. But it also protected the carriers because the carriers weren't going to accidentally touch the ark because of these poles they had on their shoulders, and it kept it away from them. And so it's interesting because, you know, David, up until now, we've seen him seek the Lord. We've seen him receive very direct guidance from God. I mean, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we read about and studied last time of the various battles he had there with the Philistines and how he sought God each time, and God gave him different battle plans, even though it looked like the same battle was emerging. And so David knew better than this, but he just failed to seek the Lord this time. He failed to do that. He should have asked the Lord, should I bring the ark to Jerusalem? That'd be the first question. Is that what you want? It's never been there before. Should I bring it here? And then if I should bring it here, how should I bring it here? But David didn't do any of this stuff. He just assumed he kind of knew the right way to do stuff and just kind of took charge. But we find from the scriptures and from our lives too, I would suggest, that God actually cares about the details of these things. He's very detail oriented, it turns out. He doesn't want us to just look like we're obeying Him or look like we're worshiping Him and then just kind of do it our own way. He wants us to obey Him and to truly worship Him with the right heart. I mentioned Moses earlier, and think about the sin that kept Moses out of the promised land. Remember Moses, after all those years of leading the Israelites, 40 years wandering in the wilderness and all that, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, only to look and see it. And you can see that in Numbers chapter 20, starting around verse 8. Well, what happened there was that God told him to speak to this rock, to bring water out of it. But in his frustration with the people, he, you know, says something not so nice to the people, and then he hits the rock twice with his staff to bring water from it. And, you know, the people there, they saw that and think, well, you know, Moses may be a little cranky, but we've seen that. You know, we've been following him a long time here. But then the water came out of the rock, and they thought, well, this is good. We got the water. What's the big, you know, everything looks right to us, right? In fact, in Exodus 17, God had Moses do that before. He had him strike a rock and bring water out of it. And so to them, it would have been like, well, this is how he does it. You know, looks okay to us, right? But the problem was that Moses and God both knew what God had told him the second time. He told him just to speak to the rock, not to hit the rock. And so he didn't obey God in that particular detail, and so he missed out. And by saying all this, I don't mean to say that we're under the law today. Don't get me wrong. That's not at all where I'm going with this, but just to point out that God does care about details like this. And so David, now back to our account in 2 Samuel 6, but you want to hold your place in 1 Chronicles because we will come back there. In 2 Samuel 6, starting at verse 13, we're seeing that David is now obeying God and worshiping God in truth is what's happening. So 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And so David here, just to be certain this journey now is pleasing to God, he's going out of his way. He wants to make sure that everything is perfect. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord after they take 6 steps with the ark. He's like, okay, hold up. Let's do a sacrifice right here and make sure that God is pleased with what we're doing this time, that we're doing it the right way. And that's so cool. You know, it wasn't required for him to do that. This is just a free will offering, if you will, that he wants to make this sacrifice. But it just shows that David, his heart now is completely different. Before, he was on his plan of, I'm just going to take the ark into Jerusalem. It's going to be great, you know. And now it's like, wait a minute. We need to make sure we're doing what God wants here. And so let's take time out and let's offer a sacrifice to him. It points out in our verses 2, there, verse 14, I believe it was, that David was wearing a linen ephod. And we've talked a lot about ephods as we've been going through 1 Samuel, that was the dress of the priest. The priest would wear an ephod. That was their normal garb, if you will. And so what's happening here is that God is having David wear this ephod as he is portraying a type of Christ here. It's a picture of who Christ is in this account here. Because by him wearing this garment of a priest, he represents priest and king there. And David is not really a priest. You know, he's not going to be a priest. There are the priests, the sons of Aaron. But he's pointing us forward to the Lord himself. Because remember Jesus, when we studied in the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago, he is both King of Kings, but he's also our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so a different order. He's not of the sons of Aaron. He's not of the line of Aaron, humanly speaking. But he was of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus today is our high priest, and we need no other. David here was then dancing also, it says, before the Lord. And this is perhaps one of the most abused verses in the Bible, I would suggest to you, as people try and interpret David's dance to be equivalent to something in modern dance, you know, modern dance that we have today. And it really would not be like the dance we have today. I remember a friend of mine had a relative who got saved up in the Dallas area. And so I went up to see him and was checking out churches with him. And as part of that, they went to this singles ministry that had a meeting on Saturday night. A lot of times, you know, larger churches or singles ministries will do that so that singles, you know, Christian singles have somewhere to go hang out, you know, on a weekend night like that. And so they went to this service in the evening and said that, you know, that the speaker gave a pretty good message. But then at the end of it, you know, they start quoting this, you know, David danced before the Lord. And he said they cleared all the chairs out and then lowered the lights. And people started dancing, and he said, in ways that definitely were not glorifying the Lord. You know, he's like, this was not at all what the Lord would have us doing on Saturday night. And so him and his friend booked it out of there and never went back after that. But you do see some abuse like that, that you know, what does this mean that he danced in this way? We need to always remember the context of a verse when we come to a verse in the Bible. And 2 Samuel is an historical account of ancient Israel. All this is taking place around 1000 BC is when this is taking place. And so as such, the dance that David did there would have been the dance of his time, not the dance of our time. And so what would that dance look like? And by saying the dance of our time, I don't mean to imply that all dance of our time is bad, but we know that some is. That's my whole point with that. What would that dance have looked like, though, that David was doing? Well, it would not have had any sensual elements to it at all. That would have been completely unheard of in Hebrew dance for it to be like that. Generally, dances were groups of dancers. They would do sort of these group dances, similar to like American folk dances sort of thing. And the men and women would always be separate. They wouldn't have the men and women together. The dance would be accompanied by musical instruments like cymbals, like we read earlier. And most of the time, actually, it was only women dancing. It wasn't really common that the men would dance at all. It was normally just women dancing. All that being said, David's dance was no less exuberant and expressive of his praise to the Lord, just because it looked maybe different than what we might think automatically in our minds. And by doing this, by dancing like this, David's really sticking his neck out here. He clearly is not concerned about the opinions of people, because it wasn't that common for the men to dance. And here he is dancing, you know, in front of everyone. And it seems like he may be the only man dancing, you know, in this whole scene. His focus clearly is to bless the Lord here. I mean, I think that's just apparent from this text. And isn't that where we want our hearts to be also? That as we worship, that our hearts are really focused solely on the Lord, and we're wanting to please Him. We're wanting to offer something to Him of value. That is our worship. And as we go about each day, that we want to live those lives of worship, where our life is always centered around worship of God, seeking to bless Him. Let's read a few more aspects of David's worship here from 2 Samuel 6, verse 17. I skipped ahead a little bit, but we'll come back to what I skipped. Verse 17 says, "So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house." Some aspects then of David's worship, let me suggest that first of all, he prepared for worship in verse 17, because we think about this dancing of David as sort of a spontaneous thing. Maybe it was. But there's also been some planning in this worship. David had prepared a tent for the ark as a home there in verse 17. Now, this wasn't the tent of meeting. This was just a new tent that he put together to have some sort of shelter over the ark. He had thought that through, that the ark needed some kind of protection. But David also prepared singers and musicians and ministers for this day. And so I'm going to flip back to 1 Chronicles again. I'm going to hold my place in 2 Samuel. I'm going to go back to 1 Chronicles, this time chapter 16, verse 4. And we're going to stay in 1 Chronicles for a little while here. 1 Chronicles 16:4 is speaking of David again, who's driving all this activity by God's guidance. It says, "He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Metahiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumps continuously before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." And so David prepared all these personages to be involved here in the worship of God. And I think most importantly, I want to point out Asaph there. It mentions him in verse 7 again, that he was basically like a worship leader, that he appoints this guy as a worship leader. Isn't that cool here in the Old Testament? And Asaph, you may recognize that name because he wrote a lot of psalms, and you'll find a lot of psalms attributed to Asaph. We too should make preparations for worship as we come to worship God, or in our daily lives as we seek to worship God. I think the way that we do that, there's two things we do primarily, and that is, first of all, by just sort of quieting our hearts and our minds, choosing to set aside the day's cares as we come to worship God. You know, just, I'm going to put this stuff aside right now, and I'm not going to think about my bills or my, you know, how I feel physically, or, you know, all the things that distract us. I'm not going to think about those things right now. And I'm not going to allow myself to think about, you know, what I'm going to do after this is over, you know, that sort of thing. I'm going to put all that aside. And so that's sort of the negative side. I'm going to repress thinking about the cares of life and the issues of life. But then on the positive side, I'm going to refocus my heart and my mind on the Lord. I'm going to focus on the Lord in this time. I'm going to think about Him. I'm going to get my mind wrapped around Him. And then as maybe I'm listening to something or reading something, hearing something, singing something, I'm going to really think about that. You know, I'm not just going to be mindless, and I'm going to really think about it. You know, what is this saying about God? And how have I seen this about God? Have I seen God work these things in my life? These sort of questions I have as I want to really take it in, you know, and really worship God in this. And so David prepared for worship, but David's worship was also lavish, I would submit to you. 1 Chronicles 15, let me read from 1 Chronicles 15, verse 25. So jumping back one chapter, it's all talking about the same scene. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So like in David's first trip to get the Ark, in the second trip here, he also took a large party with him, you know, all of his soldiers and everything. And then they sacrifice, as they get to the end of the journey, these 7 bulls and 7 rams. And I think that's significant. You know, I wanted to give us a feel for the value of that sacrifice. I read a report from 2014 that said essentially the average price of a bull in today's dollars is $4,400. And so, you know, seven bulls would have been like over $30,000 sacrifice right there. That's a pretty big sacrifice in my mind. I don't know about you. And then all these rams as well that he sacrificed there. And so this was some lavish worship, you know, that David was doing. He wanted to pull out the stops here to really worship God. Not only had he brought all these people, but then he brought the sacrifice as well. And David's worship was also a generous one. And for that, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 6. And then we'll should be back in 2 Samuel 6 from now on. 2 Samuel 6, verse 19, I'll reread. It says, further, he, that's David, distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread, and one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And so this was very generous on the part of David in the involvement of his worship here. He basically sent all the people home with a gift bag. And that's what he did. You know, he sent everyone, men and women both, everybody gets a gift bag on the way out. And it wasn't full of chocolate, you know, or facial care products, that sort of thing, like they have in gift bags maybe nowadays, or those crazy-looking socks you only wear at home, that sort of thing. It actually was full of delicacies of food, though. You know, these cakes and such were delicacies. And so it's just so neat to see that. In David's worship of God here, he wanted to share what he could with his people, and it was a very generous gift to give to everyone who was there. You know, that's a large group. We know just his soldiers was 30,000 people as an example. So multiply that by, I don't know how many, because it doesn't tell us, but a huge mass of people that he blessed in this way. And this gift also, commentators point out, reminds us again of, you know, this fact that David is sort of representing here Christ as the priest and king, that he's a type of Christ there, because the priest Melchizedek, which it says that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which I believe Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was actually a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. But at that point, Melchizedek gave Abraham a gift. He gave him bread and wine. And so it kind of points to that too, of this gift of food that took place then as well. Likewise, though, how good it is for us to share in the good things that God has given us. You know, God has given us many good things, and how good it is for us to share in that. You know, not always necessarily food, you know, but share in some way, you know, those good things that God's given us. But, you know, let it be from the overflow of our hearts and in praise to God is how it always must be. It should never be out of obligation or out of compulsion. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So we always want to, anything we do, any way that we want to give, we want to make sure that's how we're doing it. And it's never to be to put on a show for other people. You know, Ananias and Sapphira are the example of that from Acts chapter 5. Remember in Acts chapter 5 that they sold some property they had, and they received a certain amount, and then they acted as though they donated that whole amount to the church. You know, like, oh, we're going to give all this to you. You know, we're not keeping nothing for ourselves. But they actually did keep back for themselves, which was totally okay for them to do. It was theirs. You know, they didn't have to give it all. The problem was that they acted like they gave it all to put on a show for, you know, other people in the church to look spiritual or whatever. And God saw that and judged them for it. Both of them died. But, you know, whenever we worship God and however we worship God, we may run into criticizers in our lives. And that's exactly what happens to David in this account. So let me go back and read a verse we skipped earlier, and I'll read some additional verses. So 2 Samuel 6, verse 16 says, "Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." And then let's drop to verse 20. "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." And so David receives criticism from someone very close to him. It's from his first wife, Michal. And Michael's problem with this is, you know, she saw David outside of her window there. She's watching the procession. That's the first clue that something's wrong. She's not involved in the procession. She's just watching it, you know, like she's watching the Thanksgiving Day parade there out the window, you know, instead of being there and worshiping God. But she sees him celebrating and worshiping, and she despises him, it says. And she claims it's because David was acting improperly in this dance, dancing around in front of the young ladies, as it were, implying that maybe they saw a little more than they should have, you know, as he's out there dancing. But, you know, I have the question, I mean, would that cause her to despise him? Should that have caused her to despise him? You know, if she loved David and she loved the Lord like David loved the Lord, would that have caused her to despise him? I don't think so. I don't think it would have caused her to despise him. Now, I would expect her to maybe have been embarrassed. You know, like, I can't believe my husband's doing this. You know, I mean, all the wives' heads are nodding, maybe a little too much right now. No, I'm teasing. My wife isn't here. She would, you know. I've never embarrassed her, I'm sure. You know, even like this moment, I'm not embarrassing her if she's listening to this at some point. But, you know, you would expect maybe she'd be embarrassed. But to bring hatred like that, you know, it's like, whoa, she despised him. I mean, that's a really strong statement. Well, David has another opinion as to why she is upset like this. And it's because she's bitter that David is king in place of her father. In 1 Samuel 19 was the last time that we saw David and Michal actually together, when we studied that a while back. And we discovered in their, you know, newlywed home there, they had an idol. You're like, what is an idol doing in David's house? You know, I mean, what is up with that? And we reasoned that it must have been Michal's. You know, it doesn't make sense with David's life that there would have been an idol there. And so we surmised from that that she and David really did not share the same love of God. You know, even though they were married, they did not have the same love of God. And with that background, we can't really expect then Michal to understand why God chose David over Saul. You know, she's not tuned in to what God is thinking and how Saul disobeyed God, and that's why this happened. She's not tuned into that at all. And further then, for David to be dancing and worshiping God over this ark, it would make no sense to her either, you know, because she's not following God. She doesn't see the excitement of the ark. And so it was just humiliating to her to see her husband acting this way. But David points out that there were others there who were also praising God along with him. He includes these young maidens that she referenced. And he says, among them I'll be distinguished. That sounds a little weird to us when we read that, but I think the point is that it would cause them and all the people there to have more respect for David, because, you know, he's obviously, clearly worshiping the Lord. As they were worshiping the Lord, he is worshiping the Lord even more vehemently. He's worshiping the Lord, and that will cause them to appreciate, wow, we have a king who really loves the Lord and is following after him. Well, sadly, things close out there in verse 23 with Michael saying that Michael never had any children. And we suspect it's because her relationship with David was never the same after this. And so there was no possibility of children, if you get my meaning, is what happened after this. And so David's worship produced criticism. And it produced criticism actually from someone very close to him. And, you know, sometimes, maybe not from someone close to you, but your worship may also produce criticism as people around you see your dedication to the Lord. And you're choosing, like today, you set aside this time on Sunday morning to come and worship the Lord. And you choosing, as you just go through life, that with your time, your talent, and even your treasure, you're going to do what God leads you to do with it. You know, and recognizing all we have is God's. And so we just want to be led by him and whatever happens with these things. But people are going to see that, and they're going to scratch their heads, and they're going to criticize you sometimes, sometimes even mock you for your worship of God. This can come, you know, most often comes from outside the church, but sadly sometimes comes from within the church as well. And that's always unexpected. But if it happens to you, if you find yourselves people not understanding and people criticizing you, don't be discouraged in that. Don't be discouraged if that happens. Just know that you're in good company with King David here and many others who have been criticized for their worship of God. The important thing is that we live our lives in line with what we find in God's Word. And we live out those principles and we seek and follow God. Well, we've been talking about the worship that pleases God today, and like there was a right way to carry the ark, there's a right way today for us to worship God. And Jesus said, really, the way that we worship God is through him. In John 14:6, Jesus said that he was the way, truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so that's how we're going to be able to worship God, is we've got to come through Jesus. And like we said, that always begins, that worship then always begins with repentance. In order for us to have worship to offer that pleases God, we must first repent for our salvation. To do that, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And then we believe on Christ, the one who died for our sin. And we accept his sacrifice on the cross for us. This is essential for us to really worship God. And then the Bible says that we repent, which means that we turn from our old life. And we turn now to Christ, to a new life in him. And by his power, we choose to live the life he has for us, no longer controlled by sin, but now free. We're free at last, and we joyfully and willingly follow him in this freedom. And so I just pray that for everyone who hears this, that we would have that worship of the Lord that begins with a relationship with the Lord that he's made so easy for us to attain. Let's close in with prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so thankful to you that you have made salvation readily available to anyone who will turn to you in repentance. And we're so thankful that for all of us who have received that repentance, that now we can worship you. We want to worship you with our lives, and it starts with our hearts, Lord. We just want to have those hearts full of worship, and we pray for your enabling there, that you would help us not to be so distracted by the things of this life that just vie for our attention. Help us, Lord, to remember that what matters most is our walk with you and our focus on you. Help us to keep that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.